After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. A woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So they sought how he might conveniently betray him. As we look at this passage, we see some things happening that were predicted, right? We rewind a few chapters, and you don't have to flip through, but reminding ourselves of what's gone on and going into Jerusalem and Jesus leading the disciples into Jerusalem. And what he's constantly reminding them is, I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm going to die. We're going into Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. If you remember in chapter 12, we talked about that. This is exactly what's going to happen. He told them, he laid it out for them. He told them exactly how things were going to happen. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be crucified. And so now this is starting to unfold, and the disciples, unfortunately, are not even recognizing what's happening right before their eyes. And what we see in this passage tonight is that there's a plan. There's a plan going on behind the scenes. And the title of today's message is Divine Planning. It's divine planning because we see God's planning. We see what's happening behind the scenes. Even though people start making their plans, and we do this all the time, we make our plans, we have our ideas of what we're supposed to be doing, of how we're supposed to be doing things, and then God says, well, I have different plans for you. My wife and I, a number of years ago, now 6, 7 years ago, we left, went into the mission field. We moved to the Bahamas, and we were serving with the ministry Patmos Reality Discipleship. We were in the Bahamas. We were in Brazil with them. And so when we left, we had this plan in our mind that we would go and we would commit to 2 years with that ministry. But then we're like, but we're probably never coming back. That's what our plans were. In our minds, we're not coming back to New Jersey. We'll come back to visit. That's it. We have family here. We have the body here that we know well, and you guys are family to us. So we're never coming back. And wouldn't you know that the Lord changed plans, and after only 10 months, things changed in the ministry, and we got pregnant with our second child very, very, very quickly after our first. And the timing of everything changing in the ministry and the Lord really redirecting us, he brought us back. And here we are today. That was 6 years ago that we moved back. But that reality of we had plans. We had ideas of what we were going to be doing and how we were going to be doing it. But God changed those plans. God just wanted us to keep following him. He wanted us to take steps of faith. And that's what he asks from us all the time. So we know that God always has a plan, and he's going to fulfill his plan. We have the opportunity to be obedient or disobedient. But God's will be done. We have the opportunity to come under the blessing of his will. If we're outside his will, we're not going to experience the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places like Ephesians talks about. But so we know there is a divine plan, and we have the opportunity to be a part of it. And we could fall under the blessing, or we could fight against it. And we're going to look at a couple different situations and types of people and how they, some of them were under the blessing, or one of them was under the blessing, and others that were fighting against the will of God. And they had their own ideas. They had their own mindset of how they're going to do things. But we see ultimately it was all part of God's will. So we see those first couple verses that tell us after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. Who is this? They're talking about Jesus, how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. So they've crossed a line at this point and committed to this. Prior to this, they've been trying to catch Jesus in the act of something, some way that they could nail his feet to the floor, some way they could catch him doing something he shouldn't be doing. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are people that knew the law, and their job was to interpret the law and to write the law out. And what they did was they fit the law around their own conveniences. They fit the law around themselves and found ways to get out of the law and just make it work just for them. But when it came to Jesus, they did the exact opposite, and they were trying to find ways so that they could catch him doing something that he wasn't supposed to be doing. But at this point, we see them cross a line. It says that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. So they've abandoned the law at this point, and they've made a commitment to say, we need to just put him to death. We're going to catch him, we're going to trick him, and we're going to arrest him and put him to death. So they've crossed this line, but the timing was not convenient for them because it was Passover. Jerusalem at Passover is a mob. I mean, there was tons and tons of people. Every single Jewish male would be required to be in Jerusalem at the time. And so on top of that, everybody else would come and gather around because it was the biggest holiday. The Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So these are two different big celebrations. They would all gather together, and they would make a big deal of it. So Jerusalem is packed to the gills. Now, the Romans had control over Jerusalem. So they've got patrol in the streets. They're concerned about how this is going. So they bring more people in to patrol the streets to keep things under control. So you have extra Romans. You have extra Jews. Jerusalem is packed. And why? Because there was this great anticipation. The Jews were anticipating that the Messiah might be coming right now. It's this great religious celebration, and this is when the Messiah is going to come. And so they would all come with this anticipation. But the scribes, they're scheming. They're trying to take Jesus by this trickery, and they were more concerned about their own selfish needs. They were looking out for themselves. They fit, like I said, they fit the law around themselves, but when it came to Jesus, they were trying to find a way to capture him and arrest him, and now they've abandoned that and said, we're just going to do it. But because it's Passover, we should wait. Not because they were concerned, let's let people celebrate their Passover. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are the Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders. So they're not concerned about celebrating Passover. They're not concerned about this being a sacred holiday. They're not concerned about people, and just let them enjoy. Let them celebrate the Passover and then have their peace, and then we'll arrest Jesus. No, they're just concerned about themselves still. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. They don't want any trouble. They were worried about themselves and how they would bring trouble upon themselves, and it would just get messy. And the Roman Empire would get really mad at us, and there would be all sorts of trouble for us. So let's just wait. And then once Passover is done, then we'll do what we need to do. So we see that they were concerned about causing an uproar amongst the people that they would be able to control. And they're worried about controlling people rather than worried about what was going on. They were more concerned about control over others than they were about doing what was right before God. And what this tells us is that these were not God-fearing men. They claimed to be religious, but they were not God-fearing men. This is unfortunately the state of many religious leaders in the world, that they're not God-fearing. And that's what's necessary. Remember we said these guys were to interpret the law? That's what's necessary in understanding the law, is the fear of God. If we don't have a fear of God, the fear of God, understanding what that is, we will not understand the law. And the law was not to just set rules and regulations, but to teach us ultimately that we fall short and we need a Savior. And that's the process that we're beginning to see right here. This is all a part of God's plan, the plan for salvation. You see, God had a plan from the beginning for redemption. And now we're seeing that plan start to unfold, not according to these men, not according to what they desired, but according to God's plan. And understanding the law, it's necessary that we have the fear of God. They wanted to wait until Passover to arrest Jesus, but we know the story, and that it turns out they didn't wait till after Passover. He was arrested during Passover because of God's divine planning. It didn't matter what the scribes and Pharisees thought was a good idea, because God was in control, and it would all work out according to his timing. According to prophecy, it had to be fulfilled. So we see that first group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a plan to kill. They had a plan to murder Jesus. And their plans are not unfolding exactly the way that they expect. And we're going to look at that more later. The next passage, this part we look at in verse 3, is this anointing. And this is the woman, it says a woman. Well, we know if you look at the other passages, the other gospels, that this was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. You know the story of Mary and Martha, right? Where Martha was busy cleaning the house and cooking and preparing for Jesus, and Mary just sat and spent time with Jesus. What we know about Mary is she had such a great understanding of Jesus. She was an incredible follower of Jesus. Everywhere that we see things that Jesus is talking to the disciples, and there were many followers around him. It wasn't always just the 12, and there was this clique and this group of Jesus and the 12, and they were always hanging out, and they were always talking, and Jesus only talked to those guys, and Jesus only ministered and discipled those guys. There were many people that followed Jesus, and Mary was one of them. You see her popping up all over the place. Oh, there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus. Even you could get this idea from a distance sometimes when he's with the 12 that she maybe is like, what was that? Oh, okay, got that. Take a couple notes. See you later. You know, that's the idea of Mary, that she was a follower. She was paying attention to the words that Jesus said. She listened and she understood who Jesus was. And we know that because of her actions in this passage. She understands who Jesus is. She brought an alabaster flask, a very costly oil. This oil was likely a family heirloom that was passed down from generation to generation. Her inheritance, worth 300 denarii, it says, a year's wage. This is worth a lot of money. And yet she doesn't make a ceremonial sacrifice. She doesn't make a ceremonial welcome to the guests, right? Normally what would happen at a dinner, at a party or something, the guests would come and each guest would be anointed with oil, but just a little drop of oil, you know, and not the expensive stuff, just the, you know, the standard oil. But they would do that. They would anoint them with just a ceremonial anointing. But there was nothing ceremonial about this. She broke it. She poured it out. She poured it all out. That's the wording that's used, is she pours it all out. She empties the flask. This type of flask would have had to been broken in order to pour it out. It was very, very precious, very, very valuable, and she breaks it and she empties it on over Jesus' head. And like I said, this was not symbolic or ceremonial. It was the real deal. She gave it all. And this action indicates that she had a plan to praise. That's point number two. Point number one was that the scribes, the Pharisees, had a plan to kill. Mary has a plan to praise. This wasn't just an emotion or a reaction. This was a response to her understanding of who Jesus was. This was praise. This was sacrifice. This was worship before the Lord. What reason would she consider sacrificing something so valuable if she didn't understand who Jesus was? And that's exactly where her heart was. She knew who he was, and she gave it all. Everything she had, she sacrificed it to him, and she gave it up to him. In the same way, praise is not just an emotion or a reaction. Worship is not just an emotion or a reaction. It's a response to Jesus, to his greatness, to his love. Emotions and reactions have no depth. Earlier in the book of Mark, we heard the parable of the sower with the seeds, right? And there's the one seed that's thrown on the ground that doesn't have depth. It's rocky ground. And some things spring up out of it, but it just dies out because there's no depth. There's no reality to it. That's what emotion does. That's what reaction does. But response is something different. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, as we said before, they were not God-fearing men. They feared men, and they feared what men thought of them. And that's why they were, hey, let's not cause trouble. Let's wait till after the Passover to arrest Jesus. But Mary feared God, and her response was praise. Her response was worship. The scribes and Pharisees, they didn't fear God, and their response was jealousy and greed. And Mary did this, and she didn't care what anyone thought. She cared about worshiping Jesus, and that's a question, a challenge for each of us tonight. How much do you care about praising the Lord, about worshiping Jesus, about honoring his name? It's something that challenges me to think, how much do I care? Because is everything that I am and everything that I do, is it honoring the name of Jesus? Is it glorifying him? And am I giving sacrifices of praise in this heart like Mary has of just giving everything? She gave it all because she knew who he was, because she loved him. And she recognized that he was the Messiah. She was concerned about what he thought of her, but she was not concerned about what others thought. It goes on to say that some were indignant. They were furious. They were angry that this happened. They were angry that Mary broke this flask of costly oil and poured it over Jesus' head. They looked at it as a complete waste. There's many times in life that people might look at you as a Christian and be like, what are you doing? You're tithing. What does that mean? You're giving money to the church? And you say, no, I'm giving money to the Lord. I'm sacrificing to the Lord. What does that mean? That means nothing to the world. But you give this sacrifice to the Lord, and this is not what's required of us in sacrifice, but we give still sacrifice of praise, right? We're not required to give sacrifice because Jesus became the sacrifice. But we still do honor him and praise him in various ways, in giving of things to the Lord, of our lives, of our hearts, of our time, of our money, of our efforts, and whatever we can do, right? But people question, why are you doing this? Because, one, he first loved us. And two, we love him. It's because of love. That's why we do what we do. And we give these sacrifices of praise. And why do we love him? It's because he first loved us. And we can't withhold this love when we realize how much he loves us. And some, though, they were completely furious. And they believed that it was wasted. This money was wasted. And maybe some were jealous of the honor that Jesus got. Hey, I wish somebody would have broke a flask and poured oil over my head. That's not fair. Look at it. He gets this special treatment. But they were indignant. They were furious. And then they go the step further and they criticize her. And all the disciples were chiming in here. It wasn't just one or two guys. They all had something to say, which tells us that they didn't understand who Jesus was. And Mary did. The very thing that Jesus has been trying to teach the disciples for so long, Mary understood. He brought the 12 into himself many times. Guys, listen, hey, I'm going to die soon, okay? And when I die, I'm trying to prepare you for that time. I'm trying to prepare you for my death, for what's next. And on top of that, you have to understand who I am. You have to understand that I'm the Messiah. He talked about his divinity all the time. So claiming that he was God. But yet here, they're looking at it like, what? She just dumped out that whole thing of years worth of wages right over his head. How could she do that? And that word indignant, like I said, it's furious. They were fuming. They were angry. It wasn't just like this question of like, man, can you believe that? No, they were angry. And that tells us they didn't understand at that point. But Mary understood. And Judas, it seems, started the criticizing. And then they all came along and they agreed with that. What that tells us is that Judas wasn't this evil, squirrely guy that we get a picture of sometimes, you know? Like this guy who's like scheming in the corner all the time, like, all right, let me figure out what's going to happen. And everybody kind of just assumes, yeah, Judas, of course, he's the guy who's going to betray Jesus, because look at him, he's just creepy looking. You know, I mean, that we get a picture in our mind that Judas is the creepy looking guy that, of course, betrayed Jesus. No. Likely, it shows here that they followed his example. That he was the, wow, look, he's a great disciple. He's the one, he takes care of the money box. He's the treasurer in the group. He's really smart. He's got a lot of things figured out. You know, that's the picture of Judas. And here he starts in saying, how could you waste that oil? And they all join in. They follow his lead. He was respected by others. But that's how the enemy works. He had them fooled. The enemy works that way, and people trusted Judas. When Jesus, later in this chapter, they go around at the Last Supper, and he says, one of you will betray me. Everybody didn't look at Judas. Yeah, he's going to do it. They all questioned themselves. Is it I? And perhaps Judas was the last person anyone would have expected. But that's often what we see. That's what the enemy does. Because if it's the already kind of evil guy who just hangs out in the corner that betrays Jesus, what does the enemy want to do with him anyway? He's already got him. He's not going to impact anybody else. But the guy that's respected, the guy that's looked up to, the guy that people follow, the guy who's got it all together, now that's the one. If the enemy can get a foothold there, that's the one that's going to mess up a bunch of people. And we look in further, and it tells us that, you know, Judas makes this comment about this could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. That's what John tells us. It could have been, Judas said that. It could have been given to the poor. It should have been sold, and we could have given the money to the poor. And then in John, it also says that he wasn't concerned about giving to the poor because he was in charge of the money box, and he was just pocketing the money for himself. And so that's the reality of what was going on, but that was his motivation. His motivation was greed. His motivation was himself, his own interests, his own desires. But Jesus, in his comment, is the poor you will have always, but me you will not have always. There's always going to be somebody to do something good for, as he says. You can always do good for the poor because there's always going to be the poor. But me, I'm not here always. And that's the very thing that he was trying to get the disciples to understand for all these last few chapters we've been looking at. He's been trying to get them to understand he's not going to be with them much longer. He wanted them to catch this, to see who he was, and to worship and to honor the way that they should. But Mary got it. And she recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And in this, she gave everything she had. It says that she did what she could. She did what she could. And what she could do, she gave all of it. She didn't keep it for herself. She didn't go and just, here's a little bit, and that's already enough sacrifice. Because who are we to say that's enough sacrifice? We don't know what enough sacrifice is. We give it all. Sacrifice is something that hurts when we give it. And Mary also doesn't defend herself. She doesn't have to, though, because Jesus did it for her. He says very clearly, it's almost a picture of like the kids on the playground, and everybody's picking on the one kid, and Jesus speaks up and says, hey, leave her alone. I was talking to my sons this week and preparing them for manhood as they're 3 and 5. But I was sitting with them, and I was, listen, you've got two sisters, okay? This is really important. And I was talking with him. I said, if anybody ever messes with your sisters, you tell them, that's my sister, and you don't treat her that way. And then if they don't listen, you have my permission to move on from there. But I said, you be clear. You don't let anybody mistreat your sisters. That's not okay. And you always stick up for them. So they're like, okay. And they thought it was a joke. And I'm like, all right. I'm like, no, I'm serious. And I made them practice, you know. They're laughing, and that was the end of it. But that's, you know, that's what I'm telling my sons. You need to protect your sisters. You need to watch out for them. That's the picture, is like the schoolyard. And Jesus is saying, you leave her alone. And you could imagine at this moment, everybody's just like, whoa, Jesus just yelled at us. That's big. He rebuked us and said, leave her alone. I'm pretty sure at that moment, every person that was criticizing her was like, oh, I thought I was supposed to be criticizing her because Judas started it. This is a guy, you know. They're getting this pic. Hey, oh, man, Jesus is yelling at us. So they stop, but he explains she has done a good work. This was a good thing. And they looked at it as something bad, like she didn't know what she was doing. And they looked at it as, hey, she made us look bad because look at what she just sacrificed for Jesus. So there was definitely some jealousy involved, but they're thinking, man, we could have done so much with that money. But in reality, Jesus, he shuts their mouths and he says, she has done such a good work. She understands and who he is, and she is preparing him for burial. That's the very thing he's been trying to get them to catch on to. Preparation for his death. And they were just going along, okay, thanks for telling us that, Jesus. That's great. I'm going to write it down in my notebook and close the notebook and then move on. But Mary heard those words and she took them to heart. She didn't just take note of them. She took them to heart and she knew what needed to be done. And she had a plan to praise Jesus. Isn't it great that Jesus is our defender? We often want to prove our point and prove the world wrong. Jesus wins and he's on our side. Verse 10 and 11, we see Judas. And point number three, a plan to betray. We might think, what made him do it? Was it this experience? Was it because Jesus rebuked him just prior to this? And he ran out the door, and that's when he's like, I've had enough of this. Was it jealousy because Jesus got all the attention and Judas wanted some recognition for the things that he did? We don't know exactly what it was. But nonetheless, he did betray Jesus. And God used these scribes and Pharisees, and he used Judas to fulfill prophecy. See, this is where we look at it as it all comes back to God's perfect plan. And it really didn't matter how it all was going to go down. However God decided it was going to go down is exactly how it was going to go down. And according to prophecy, it all lined up the way that he planned for it. And God used these wicked men. He used these bad situations. And it says the scribes and Pharisees were glad when Judas came to them. They were trying to find something to catch Jesus on for a long time, and they had nothing. But now, they've already decided to arrest an innocent man. And instead of doing it their way, they realize, well, now we have an inside man, one of his own, one of his disciples, to betray him. If you look at it from their perspective, they probably thought that everything was being handed to them on a silver platter. Almost this idea, wait, this is too good to be true. I mean, here's one of his own who knows the ins and outs. He knows where Jesus goes and what he does, and he's trying to deliver him to us. This is perfect according to man's plan, according to the plans of the scribes and the Pharisees, and according to Judas, this was a great plan, and everything was lining up perfectly. That was their perspective, but we know ultimately it was, for them, too good to be true, because Jesus wins. And his plan had nothing to do with their plans. See, they had plans to put him to death, but Jesus had plans for life. That's what God's plan was. The plan of salvation was a plan for life. And these men had a plan for death. And there is no way that man's plan for death is going to overcome God's plan for life. The scribes and Pharisees and Judas, they were all after temporal gain, immediate gain. The scribes, the Pharisees, they wanted to put Jesus to death. They wanted to stop him from doing what he was doing. They wanted to stop people from following him. They wanted to stop people from turning away from themselves and following them, and they wanted to turn people away from Jesus instead. So they made him out to be a criminal. They were after immediate gain. Judas was after money. He was after greed. He was after recognition. Immediate gain. However, Jesus was after eternal gain. Yes, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was crucified. And at that point, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they had victory. They thought that all of their plans were lining up, that their plans and ideas were being fulfilled. But then Jesus shows himself victorious. Not just over the plans of the scribes, but over the plan of the enemy. Because he didn't have victory just over death, he had victory over sin. He rose from the dead, and that was God's plan from the beginning. God's plan was that Jesus would die. It was that he would be beaten. We read about it in Isaiah, prophesied hundreds of years earlier that Jesus was going to be beaten. He was going to be led like a lamb before the slaughter, it says in Isaiah. And that also he would not open his mouth. And he didn't. He stood before the Sanhedrin and he said nothing. He gave no defense for himself. There was a plan for salvation. From the very beginning, God had a plan. He's given us a way out of sin. God's plans are perfect. And he is overall. And everything that happens is because he allows it to happen. And we may not always like that. We may not always like some of the things that he allows to happen to us. But many things are an opportunity for growth. Many things are an opportunity to learn to trust him more, to love him more, to put our hope in him, our faith in him. And then we see him do something so incredible. We see his blessings on us on a regular basis. Sometimes it's little things and sometimes it's big things. But blessing is not really about this world so much, is it? Because I said that in the beginning, that blessing, according to Ephesians, is a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We get the ultimate blessing, eternal life in heaven. What more do we need? But guess what? He still wants to give you more than that. Because that's how much he loves you. He wants to take care of us. Parents in the room, just like you want to take care of your children, that's how God just wants to take care of us and make sure that we're well taken care of, that we have all that we need. He goes above and beyond. It's according to his plan. Judas, his plans were ruined. He went crazy. He couldn't handle the fact that he betrayed Jesus and he hung himself. He took the money. He tried to give the money back. And then they wouldn't take it. He took that money and he went out and bought a field and hung himself in that very place. I am sure that wasn't Judas' plan from the beginning. The scribes and Pharisees' plans were ruined as well when Jesus rose from the dead. But Mary's plans, the plan to praise, was memorialized, as Jesus says. There will be a memorial. Every time it's spoken of, people will remember her and the sacrifice of praise. Why? Because praise is eternal. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, his praise will ever be on our lips. They will continue, another translation says, they will continually be in my mouth. That's his praise. For generation after generation after generation, it's been true, and it's going to keep going on. And guess what? Eventually, all that every creature is going to do is going to be praise him. Because we know the Bible tells us at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's praise. I'm reminded as we look through this passage of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where it says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Now that's Joseph speaking. And Joseph in Genesis, we know is a picture of Jesus. And as he says it, that many people, it would save many people alive. So in the same way, for what the scribes and the Pharisees meant for evil, God intended it for good, because his plans are bigger and his plans are going to be fulfilled. And they were. They thought they had victory. But we know Jesus had ultimate victory. In closing, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's the heart of God. We think so small and so finite, but God is infinite. We have tunnel vision, and we see things right in front of us, but God sees everything and wants to do things that are far greater than what we can even imagine. Ephesians says it, "To him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even imagine." That's who we give glory to, the God who is above all, the God who has a perfect plan. He gave us that perfect plan for salvation, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen.